Good morning. Great to see you all on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. I was trying to do kind of a fall look this morning, you know, the kind of orangey. And somebody said, look, you look like spring. I'm like, okay, you know, they're kind of similar, you know, but I'll take spring. How many of you like to go bargain hunting? Oh, a few of you admit to it. Or yard sales? Yeah, you like that? No? I mean, the Mennonites have the corner in that, right? They're running yard sales almost every weekend, it looks like, anyway. Well, after you hear this story, the rest of you might start doing that. Just 2 weeks ago, it was revealed that a painting that was purchased at a Manchester, New Hampshire discount store for $4 was auctioned for $200,000. That's quite a deal, right? The painting, in fact, was an original by an N.C. Wyeth, father of an even more famous painter, Andrew Wyeth, entitled Ramona. Now, it isn't clear, you know, what was the painting doing for all these decades and how did it end up in this discount store, but it's safe to say that this purchase qualifies as an incredible bargain, right? Have you ever missed out on an incredible bargain? Well, the truth is, many Christians are missing out on much more. They're missing out on what I would call a priceless treasure. For the past couple of weeks, we have been watching and reading and studying as Paul defends the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with great energy, with great passion and vigor. And that should not be surprising, because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. And so the purity and truth of the gospel must be preserved and guarded and defended. But we have not seen him define yet what exactly the gospel is. And this morning we're going to discover that one of the most significant teachings that's at the heart of the gospel is going to be explained by Paul. It's called justification by faith, or justification by faith alone. And what's more, as a result of this, there is an amazing benefit of this truth for us right now, besides, of course, forgiveness of sin. It's what I would call a priceless treasure, though it costs us nothing. Unfortunately, as I observe the body of Christ, it appears that some believers have not yet discovered this priceless treasure. And I wonder, could you be one of them? Well, let's find out. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians one more time, Galatians chapter 2. And you can find that on page 973 in the Black Pew Bible. And I apologize to those of you that picked up an outline. It actually says at the top, Galatians 2, 1 through 14. That was last week, okay? I forgot to update it. It's actually Galatians 2, 15 to 21. I'm going to pick it up now in verse 15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Last week, we learned that the Apostle Paul had publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter, for not living in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, that rebuke actually begins in verse 14, but we presume it continues, yet we don't know how far. Does it stop in verse 15 or 16, or does it go all the way to the end of the chapter? We're not totally sure. Well, regardless, Paul answers clearly the question, what is the truth of the gospel? And he makes two main points in this passage we're going to look at today. And his first main point is this, that whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. All are justified by faith and not by works. In verse 15, he clearly is speaking to Jews, right? He says, we know, and we affirm something that no Jew at that time would have contested, that to be a Jew by birth was an incredible privilege. Reason being that the Jews were recipients of the covenants that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all of these great historical figures of the Old Testament. They had been given the law of God, the Torah, and they also had been given many wonderful promises, both present and those yet to come. And this privilege then led Jews to characterize non-Jews or Gentiles as sinners because they didn't have the law of God and they certainly didn't obey it. But then Paul changes his tune in verse 16 and he contrasts this idea of observing the law, literally works of the law, and faith in Christ. And he does it not once, but three times for emphasis. In other words, what Paul is saying is that any Jewish pride in having the law and observing the law was completely at odds with faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why were they opposed? Well, it's important to note that Paul is not being critical of the right observance of the law. After all, Jesus observed the law, right, when he was here on earth. And in fact, Paul says in another letter that the law is holy and just and good. What he's critical of is the abuse of the law. The abuse of the law as a means of gaining or winning acceptance before God. And so he's critical of the idea that people can win God's favor through law observance. Look at verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no reason. If people could be made righteous before God simply by obeying the law, obeying the Ten Commandments and all the other 613 commandments in the law, if they could do that, Christ didn't need to come and die. It was totally unnecessary, Paul says. Rather, he says in Philippians, his desire is to be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. By the way, it's important to note this, that faith is the means, it's not the source of our justification in Christ. We are justified, the Bible says, through faith. We are justified by faith, but we are never justified on account of our faith. Another way to say this is that faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation, but is not the ground or the basis or the means of our salvation. We never can pat ourselves on the back or take credit for having had faith. On the contrary, Paul always grounds our justification, our acceptance before God, in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What's more, he says that justification is by grace. It is a gift from God. It is not something we earn. There's a verse in the book of Acts. I just love this verse. It describes the moment when Paul's companion Barnabas saw believers, Gentiles, who had believed in the city of ancient Antioch in Syria. And it says this. It says, when he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. What the grace of God had done. Grace, God's grace, is at the root. It's the basis of everything we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Our justification, our forgiveness, our adoption as sons and daughters of God, our sanctification, and someday our glorification in heaven. All of it is because of the grace of God. We can never, ever make too much of the grace of God. Amen? But what does it mean to be justified? Well, in the first century, this word was used in courts of law, and it meant to declare innocent or righteous, meant to declare someone innocent or righteous. Biblically speaking, it means that the recipient of justification is now enjoying a right standing before God. He has been accepted fully and completely without reservation before the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we now have in the present peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's helpful to understand justification. It's helpful to understand another very prominent teaching of Scripture. It's known as imputation. Paul describes it, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says this, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. There's two acts of imputation in this verse. First of all, God imputed all our sin to Christ, right? All of our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. Even though he was sinless, even though he committed no sin in his life, God laid on him the sin of us all. And then, as a result of our faith in Jesus, God imputes the perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ to us. And so, believe this, when God looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees his Son. He sees his Son because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. By way of illustration, I want to compare and contrast for a moment the Roman Catholic understanding of justification with the Protestant or evangelical understanding of justification. And this was at the heart of what was called the Protestant Reformation more than 500 years ago now. But bear with me, and I realize you're not going to be able to write this all down, you guys that like take notes, but I'll send it to you if you'd like it. But in the Roman Catholic view, justification is by faith and works. They insist on that, and I'll show you why in a minute. Whereas the evangelical view is justification is by faith alone, what Paul just said right here in Galatians 2:16. Also, we are made righteous before God is what Roman Catholics teach. But the evangelical view is we are declared righteous in his sight. Catholics say righteousness is infused into us as we are obedient to God. Whereas evangelicals say righteousness is imparted to us. It's imputed to us through Christ. They also say that justification necessarily takes place at the end of our lives because you don't know. You don't know if you're going to be saved. In fact, to say you're saved is a presumption. It's a sin of presumption in the Roman Catholic theology. But evangelicals say, no, it takes place at the moment of saving faith, as I just read from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And then finally, God necessarily justifies the godly, those that have shown themselves to be righteous and obedient throughout their lives, whereas Romans 4, 5 declares God justifies the ungodly, those that don't show forth yet, anyway, in their lives, that truly they belong to God. Now, you may, if you have read the book of James, say, why then does James say, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? Wow. Sounds like he's contradicting what I'm saying this morning, what Paul says here in these texts that we're reading. And in fact, it's this verse that Roman Catholics use, at least in part, to appeal to their belief in justification by faith and works. Unfortunately, we don't have time to do a deep dive on the book of James and James chapter 2, but in a nutshell, what James is arguing against is a faith that's merely cognitive, just mental, and doesn't bear any spiritual fruit. He says it this way, faith apart from works is dead. He says the demons believe, but they're not saved, are they? No, of course not. They believe in God, but that does not save them. And you know what? The Apostle Paul agrees with James. Because after saying in a book of Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been saved by grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, okay, what we've been saying already. He says this, he says, for we are his workmanship created on Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Paul agrees with James that if you are truly saved, then your life should show forth the good works that God wants to work in and through you. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin put it this way, faith alone saves. That's what we're affirming this morning. But the faith that saves is never alone. If it's truly saving faith, there ought to be an evidence of it. How's your faith this morning? Is it saving faith? Is it justifying faith? Or is it a dead faith? God forbid. Now, even though we believe that justification is by faith alone at the moment of conversion to Christ, we also believe it begins a very important process. It's known as sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which God is progressively making us more righteous, making us more into the image of our Son. In fact, in Romans 8:29, Paul says, we've been predestined for this. This is our destiny, that we will be like Jesus someday. And this truth is Paul's second main point that he speaks of beginning in verse 17. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In verse 17, Paul addresses a very common objection to the truth of justification by faith alone. Namely, if we are justified by faith, well, doesn't that mean now we have a license to sin without consequence? Some were foolishly making that argument. In fact, Paul responds to this same argument in his letter to the Romans, where he says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know, so God can show himself even more gracious by forgiving our sin? And Paul's answer is, no way. No way. In verse 18, he says, to go back and to rebuild or to repeat the sins of the past is to prove that one is still a sinner and not genuinely saved. What's more, to go back to law-keeping as a means of justification, he'll argue in the book of Galatians, results in condemnation. Rather, as he says in verse 19, the law of Moses, the Torah, is no longer an authority over us in Christ. That was revolutionary. That was one of the reasons why the book of Galatians was written, because the Jews had been saved, still felt you need to obey the law, especially Jews. They're willing to give Gentiles a pass, at least some of them. But Paul says, no, the law is no longer an authority over us in Christ. Why? Because we have died to the law so that we might be free to live for God. In Romans 7, Paul states it this way. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law of Moses, all 613 laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of it, is no longer the means by which God regulates his relationship with his people. Rather, he has given us, as Paul indicates in this passage, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to our lives. And then the same Spirit empowers us to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. When we get to Galatians chapter 5, we'll study this truth more in depth. Meanwhile, He gives us a preview, so to speak, of this great truth in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, to me, this is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible, because it describes that priceless treasure that I referred to in my introduction. Here, Paul describes how we are able to live the kind of life that truly pleases God. First, he says, we've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It means that our old self, our former sinful manner of life, was crucified. Its power was crucified in Christ, in our identification with Jesus. What's more, as Paul expresses in Romans 6, we have also been raised from the dead to newness of life, which is something that water baptism illustrates. Secondly, he says this new life we have is animated by Christ himself. He says it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Wow, that's amazing. Christ himself supernaturally indwells us and enables us to live the life that he desires. Now you may ask, you know, I thought Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, right? That's where he's seated right now, at the right hand of the Father? Yes, nod, yes, that's true. So how then does he indwell all believers? Well, as he foretold his disciples on the night he was betrayed, he does it through another person of the Trinity. He said this to his disciples. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here Jesus is promising his disciples, even though he's going to be going away, he's going to be crucified the next day, and then 3 days in the tomb, and then third day he rose from the dead, and he was with his disciples for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. Even though he's going away, he will come. It's not going back as second coming, okay? That's something different. He will come to them and abide with them through the Spirit of truth, through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus calls here another helper, literally another of the same kind, because he's the divine person of the Trinity. In addition, Jesus also says that not just the Spirit and not just himself, but the Father himself indwells us through the Spirit. He says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow. Think about that for a moment. The whole Trinity, all three persons, indwelling us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But notice something very carefully from this passage, that the indwelling of the entire Trinity, our experience of that, is linked with our love for him and our obedience to him. Yes, it's an objective truth, but there's also a subjective element that depends on our obedience to him. And it's for this reason that we insist that justification by faith should necessarily issue into a life that reveals the transforming work and the Spirit-empowering work of God. If we don't show evidence of that, then maybe in fact what we thought was faith is a false faith. Because as James put it, faith without works, without evidence that we are a new creature in Christ, is dead. The last thing Paul says in this verse is we live this faith by faith in Christ. It's the same faith with which we trusted in Christ for salvation, and it's the same Christ who loves us and showed us his love by giving us himself in death for us. That phrase, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Paul's not just saying that's true of him, right? He's saying it's true of every believer, but it speaks of the personal application of salvation. You know, just to say Christ died, that's history, right? Even unbelievers say, yeah, this guy named Christus, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. You can read about it in secular historians of the time. But that's not salvation. Salvation is Christ died for me. He died for me. And I heard a pastor say once, if you had been the only one, obviously you're not, but if you had been the only one who had ever sinned, Christ would have died for you. That's what salvation is. He died for you. Again, I ask you, does that describe your faith? Does this verse describe your life? That Christ is living in you and through you. Are you experiencing this priceless treasure? Or is this something that somehow you've missed? I want to conclude this morning with three significant takeaways, okay? Just to kind of summarize, and again, you're not going to have time to write this all down, but just listen. First, if we seek God's favor through good works, we are denying the purpose for which Jesus came. Later in Galatians, Paul writes, if a law had been given that could give life, you know, obey this law and you'll be saved, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything or everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Well, you know, you ask the person on the street, how do you know you're going to heaven if they think they are? And they say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And what does this verse say? It's not possible, right? It's not possible. If that was possible, then Jesus came for no reason at all. Also, he says in verse 21, if we insist on that, we're denying the grace of God. We're nullifying the grace of God. There's no need for God's grace. No need for God to be gracious and merciful to us if we can earn our salvation through works. And that's what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians to do. But you know what? We also nullify the grace of God when we keep sinning. If we live in sin, as believers, we don't glorify the grace of God. We're nullifying it in our lives. Secondly, salvation is about a new relationship, not just a new legal status. Yes, we've been justified. Legally, we are without sin. We've been declared righteous. But he says in verse 16, we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Literally, we have believed into Christ. We are identifying with Christ, and we are placing ourselves under his authority in our lives. In chapters 3 and 4, when we get there, Paul will expound in great length on this glorious truth that we have in fact been adopted now by God as his sons and his daughters through Christ into his family. So we are more than just forgiven. We are more than just justified. As glorious as those truths are, we are adopted. We have been welcomed into the family of God. And then finally, we should no longer live independently from God. Rather, we have been enabled to live in believing dependence, a truth that will be emphasized again in this letter to the Galatians, is that God did not set us free so that we could do our own thing, so we could just go off and do whatever we wanted to do. No, God has set us free so that we can serve him. We are free now to serve him. And if that is not the case in your life, then either you have grossly misunderstood the gospel or you've never truly experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through saving faith in Jesus. I recently read the testimony of a man whom I've never met. His name is Glenn Peterson. He was an executive vice president down in Georgia for many years of a hospital association. But listen to his testimony. He says this: when I was 12, my dad left our family. He withheld both financial and emotional support, and he rejected or mocked conventional displays of affection. When my grandfather was in his 60s, he decided he had cancer. So one day he jumped in front of a speeding train at a railroad crossing and was killed. His was not our family's sole suicide, however. My brother suffered from schizophrenia and manic depression. After spending most of the last 20 years of his life in and out of mental hospitals, one day he hung himself. My mother's side didn't escape dysfunction either. Her father had an emotional breakdown, spent several months in a hospital for indigence. There wasn't a healthy man anywhere in our family in sight. Religion played almost no role in my family, but deep down I knew that something was wrong in my life, which led me to dabble in the occult. But during my sophomore year of college, I stumbled into a campus Christian meeting, and I heard the gospel for the first time. And as the presenter spoke, the Holy Spirit burned two realizations into my heart. First, that this new thing was 100% true, and second, that I would be a part of it. And that night, even though I knew almost nothing about the theology of salvation, I brushed aside my intellectual skepticism and eagerly made a commitment to Jesus. Years later, I was with a counselor hoping to piece together the complexities of my background. And after hearing parts of my story, he said this: "There is no explanation for you. In my professional opinion, someone with your background should be unemployable, divorced 3 times, abusive, an alcoholic, or some other kind of addict. The fact that you're none of these things is a testimony to God's incredible grace." You know what? The truth is, no matter what your background, you are a testimony. You are a trophy of God's incredible grace. It wasn't your good deeds. It wasn't your church attendance. It wasn't your community service that saved you. It was God's grace, pure and simple. And now, through faith in Christ, you stand before him washed, justified, forgiven, reconciled, adopted. I could go on. And someday, glorified. Amen? Is that your confidence this morning? If not, what's hindering it? What's undermining it? I'll be here at the front after the service. So will some of our elders and their wives. We would love the opportunity to talk with you, to pray with you about this or any issue. I beg you, don't continue to be in doubt. If you are, make it sure God intends that. Amen?